Well, I'm going to have you go to the book of 2 Corinthians, and it's soon becoming one of my favorite books as far as God revealing his heart to us. And we took chapter 6, verse 11 to be kind of like the theme verse of the book, where the Apostle Paul is actually bearing his soul, his heart, he calls it, and then asking the Corinthians to bear their hearts as well, to open their hearts. So it's a book about being open to what God might have for you as individuals, for us as a church, for our nation. And today we're going to be talking about good grief as it relates to what the Bible calls repentance. Who said good grief? I heard it this morning. Charlie who? Lucy said it. Ken, you actually said it this morning. Good grief. Well, there's a good grief and a not so good grief. One grief, the Bible says, leads us to something, and the other one doesn't. So we're going to be talking a little bit about grief. This, our text is actually verses chapter 6 or 7 of 2 Corinthians, at verses 8 through, or 7 or 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul speaking, chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. As it is, I rejoice, he says, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. There's the good grief that leads to what the Bible calls repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through me. Verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. They're the two different kinds. You see what eagerness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, he says to the Corinthians, you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, for friends of the ministry, and we ask that you'd give us some clarity, inform our understanding as to what it means to truly have a change of heart, to change, to turn around, to repent, to have the kind of godly sorrow that leads us to a new path in life, consequently having a deeper and more abiding relationship with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's hardly anything more fundamental to life in the life of a believer than repentance, and yet in our culture it's rarely talked about. There's nothing more life-giving, and that is why the devil tries so hard to discredit it. The idea of it, the practice of it amongst particularly God's people, but also people around us. You mention repentance to some believers and immediately they think of condemnation, browbeating, negativity, judgmentalism, and yet the Bible calls it a gift. Without it, sinners and saints cannot be renewed. And yet the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3:18, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, what it doesn't tell us is that a path to get there is to travel down a road, and it's given the idea of being led into repentance. As a gift of God, the Holy Spirit, God's resident teacher, deposited within our hearts at salvation, convicts us of the sins when we commit them and hopes that we will change our minds. And for many, repentance is nothing more than a change of mind. But a change of mind without a change of actions is a short-lived remorse. Repentance isn't penance. That is somehow paying for something, some action, It's not just remorse. It's certainly not self-condemnation. What is repentance? True repentance is a God-given activity. It's an act of God's grace whereby he internally works within our mind and our heart to bring us to a place of conviction or a change of heart regarding something that we've done. When Paul talked to the Corinthian church, they had a long history of issues that they had to deal with. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, they tolerated division. Some people were divisive and saying, I like Paul, but I like Apollos better, and divisions erupted. Some people celebrated worldly wisdom, to which he says God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. They had to repent, change their mind regarding this and their actions towards one another. They were lax when it came to immorality. And he said some of these things are not even mentioned among the Gentiles. To be Corinthian was to be sinful, and he addresses the sins that were occurring within the church. People were going to civil courts to settle matters that they should have settled amongst themselves. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, they overlooked disorders at the Lord's table and actually indicted them about celebrating the Lord's Supper by gorging themselves instead of celebrating God and his sacrifice. In chapters 12 through 14, they misunderstood the nature of spiritual gifts and became proud and arrogant regarding the nature of the gifts that they were given, and then boasting about them as if they were originated with themselves. By the time 2 Corinthians is written, Paul had actually talked to them and sent them a scathing letter. We call it the severe letter. We don't have it, but it's one of the three letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he tells them this shouldn't be the case. And to their benefit, to their the way they responded was good, and they actually repented, and he's writing to commend them now in 2 Corinthians. And he explains for them and for us how this all takes place. There's seven marks of a truly repentant person. And I would ask, as you think about you, your life, your relationships, the people that you know, how hard is it for people to take responsibility for the things that they do, they say, that might fall into the category of sin? They gossip, they backbite, they might steal, and on occasion, because the culture seems to be accepting of that, they do immoral things, they break the law, and they seem relatively unaffected by that. He's writing to this church, and I think for all of us to address the issue. And at the heart of this, not just as we relate to those around us, but more importantly, our relationship to God, it has to begin with a repentant heart. When Jesus came in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Behold, the kingdom of God has come. Repent," he says, "for the kingdom of God has come to you." It was at the heart of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Even after Peter had so disgraced himself by the fire and said, cursing Jesus' name, God restored him in John 21, and he preaches this incredible sermon in chapter 2 of Acts. It's not just to make us feel bad. It's to restore a relationship that we have with God. I like it because it talks about the new life in such a way, when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that our old ways are past, and behold, all things are becoming new. We talked about that last week. How does that happen? Well, you'll be happy to know that it's because we've walked down this path of repentance. Now, when you feel bad as a Christian, it's often God's early warning system. It's the do-do-do-do-do-do-do. To tell you that something isn't right. When you do something you know is wrong, according to God's law, we feel bad. That's the Holy Spirit telling us, convicting us. Whoa, even before we do it, it's like, no, Andy, don't do that. Andy, what are you doing? Oh! We cross that magical line that James says. Sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. Who of us can't relate? When we feel bad, it's an attempt, and it should be short-lived by guilt and shame. True guilt, true shame, because there's false guilt and false shame. That's feeling bad when you didn't do anything wrong. And there are shame cultures around the world that would make you feel that way. The good news is that God meets us at that very moment. You're at a crossroad where your relationship with God can take on new dimensions, because we all sin, the Bible says, every one of us, right? Any non-sinners here? I would like to touch the hem of your garment, if that were the case. But we sin, and sometimes we don't always know, even as believers, what to do with our sin after we're a believer. So we carry it, and we just toss another one into the backpack. We feel guilty about it. Every time we think about that sin, we feel guilty, and then guilt leads to more guilt. And then all of a sudden, we don't want to be around God's people because they just remind us of our guilt and our sin. Before we know it, we've planao, the Bible says, we've wandered away from the truth. Can I encourage you that we have to get very good at saying, I'm sorry. Not necessarily to one another, because first and foremost, we're sinning against a holy God who's perfect. When David sinned in Psalm 51, he said he confessed against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Of course, you know the story of David and Bathsheba. It's broadcast all the time. A married man seeing another woman bathing on the rooftop of a house. Her husband's away at war and he takes her for himself. To make things worse, he attempts to cover his sin by inviting the husband back home in hopes that he would discover, as they're together, that the baby that she's carrying would be his and not David's. Does he confess? Does he say, I'm sorry to God? Does he repent and turn around his mind? No. No. He compounds the issue, realizing the man had more integrity than David himself, and he ushers him out into the very heat of battle and hopes that he'd die. He gets him murdered. Surprising that God would call David the man after God's own heart after the sin of Bathsheba, but he does. There's a wonderful story of forgiveness on the part of God. He brings Nathan into his life, and Nathan, the prophet, says, tells him a story about a sheep and how somebody stole the sheep for himself when he had all the sheep he'd ever need. And this one man who had one sheep, David, indignant, responds to the story, and David says, you are the man. And at that point, and for reasons perhaps known only to God, David finally confesses. He gets to that wonderful place. Of all the stories in the Bible, David is the guy. He takes responsibility for what he had finally done. Confesses his sin to God and writes Psalm 32, Psalm 51. And he asks God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. There are wonders to the idea and the doctrine of conviction, because it's something we don't like. It's the word weight. It's like somebody weighting against you, leaning heavily upon you, and you're like, stand up for yourself. Stop doing that. And we carry the conviction or the heavy weight of the Holy Spirit upon us until we get to that place that David did. If we were honest, might be the worst day we ever feel, but it's also the best day. We find not only a wonderful forgiveness on the part of God, we experience a sense of holiness that God is truly holy imparts to us a joy. Repentance always brings a person to a point of saying, I have sinned. So I was sitting around a couple days ago, I was wondering, how hard is it for us to say, I was wrong? Pretty quiet in here. I sinned. If to no one else, to God. God, forgive me. Now that I have grandchildren, I have the blessed privilege of watching them develop, and it doesn't take very long before we have to deal with something. There's always a something. They talk back to their parents. They say no. We have to deal with them like we've had to deal with ourselves and to teach them the difference between right and wrong. You don't hit your little brother with the toy. You don't eat his ice cream. The Holy Spirit who produces these struggles within us also is the Holy Spirit that restores to us the joy of our salvation. What are the seven marks of a truly repentant person? For people who say, I'm sorry, and you know that they don't mean it, what they really mean is, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that you feel that way. It's a non-apology apology. In fact, we use words like, I'm sorry, that fall so far short of the biblical idea of repentance that it's good that Paul mentions these things to us, because now we can discern the difference between somebody who's sincere in their apology and somebody who may not be. What are they? Very quickly, earnestness. This all comes from verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. And he goes on with the list. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. Seven qualities. Seven marks of a truly repentant person. What's earnestness? What's interesting, the sentence construction would indicate that he's saying, behold, and now see for yourself what earnestness. And each one of these phrases is really an attempt for someone to see for themselves, to ask themselves if they're truly repentant. Now let me give a little caveat here. You cannot bring another person under conviction. You can't make somebody else repent. It truly has to be something that God does within your own heart. I heard a pastor say one time, when somebody hears something in church and they get an elbow from the person sitting next to them, it's probably an indication that they need to deal with it, not the person that they're elbowing. I don't know if that's true or not, but we sure hope that so-and-so's listening. Right? What earnestness he talks about. The word that's used is, it's carefulness. It's an earnest care. It's a diligence. It's a hastening. It's a quick to do what's right. Am I quick to do what's right? When God brings me to that place where I hear or I think, or he makes me aware of some sin in my life, am I quick to get it right? The test for me, I can't say that it should be for you, that if something occurs within my life and it would fall into the category of sin, God makes me aware of it and I can't forget it, then I either pick up the phone or I take a drive. Now, it's not 100% foolproof, but it's a hastening. It's a quick to deal with it. Why? Why would he say that? Because the longer you let things fester, just like a splinter in your finger, it's just there. And it's irritating. And I'll tell you, that is as little as that little booger. You could have a gaping wound on your arm, and that little splinter would bother you more. Because you and God know that it's there. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any harmful way in me." 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says that we're charged to examine ourselves. It's nobody's business but your own. How careful or diligent are you to do what is right? How certain are you about the genuineness of your own repentance? Is it absolute? Is it complete? Is it fully pleasing to the Lord? Half-hearted repentance is not repentance. To tolerate any sin in any area of our life will only hinder our spiritual growth, and that can go on for years. James the Apostle, half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who probably grew up with a perfect brother, knew what it was like to make mistakes, to do wrong things, and he tells us, be quick to hear, slow to wrath. He says it doesn't work, the righteousness of God. That's earnestness. Number two, and the rest go faster. He says, "For what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, also what eagerness to clear yourselves." Truly repentant person is willing to take the blame. It's a vindication of sorts to yourself. The word is apologia, which is the word we use for apology, but not in the sense it's to make a defense of yourself as to how earnest you really were about your turnaround. I think it speaks to the idea that sin must not be overlooked too quickly. When people say, "Sorry, oh, I did that, sorry." Teacher out on the playground grabs two fourth graders who were fighting and says, "Okay, now just say you're sorry. Sorry." How sincere did that sound to you? Inside they're saying, "I'm glad I bopped them on the nose, and you know, I'll do it again." When I think of how I've sinned against my Lord and others, at times the attitude that I sometimes get when things don't go my way only highlights the need even more. There's no way a careless, indifferent, nominal Christian is going to give this kind of apology or self-defense. It's to say things like, "No, I'm serious. I did it. I'm wrong. And I need you to forgive me." And not settle for sorry. The third is indignation. He says, "What indignation?" It's a sort of anger because they get indignant about it. And indignation could be either good or bad. I could be indignant about the right things. I can be indignant about the wrong things. But here the indignation is against the wrong things. It's to be filled with wrath to the point of grief, knowing that somebody has aught in their heart toward you because of something you did to them. Matthew chapter 16 says, as we settle our differences amongst each other, we go to that person, we tell them the fault between us and them, and if they hear us, which is not a given, then we've gained a brother or sister in the Lord. Has anyone ever come up to you and said, "Can we talk?" Yeah, because you might not even have thought about it, but I did because I felt bad about what happened. I said some things in anger, and at the time I was angry. I meant it at the time. I, upon reflection, I'm sorry. God has convicted me of that sin, and I want you to know. A couple years ago on the way to church, I was pulled over on Old Trenton Road, my favorite road. And a policeman looked at me, and I saw the red lights. It was on a Sunday morning, and I was just thinking, oh, man, I'm almost late. And after we had our little, you know, do you have a license and insurance and all that stuff, he said, do you know how fast you were going? And I said, sir, I absolutely do. I was guilty. I was wrong. And I am happy to pay the $65 fine that you're giving me. Did I say that? Mm-mm. But 2 seconds into this little exchange, God's Holy Spirit was saying to me, Andy, do not try to defend yourself. Indignation. To be indignant. It's to get a rise out of us. It's an attempt at self-justification when we do it in the wrong way. The mother of the two boys, Zebedee, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28, went to Jesus and asked Jesus to let her two sons sit on the two thrones next to Jesus' throne. The Bible says when the disciples heard about this little request, they were indignant. When you think about things we get indignant about, the ruler of the synagogue at one occasion was indignant towards Jesus when he healed on the Sabbath. It's easy to get an attitude. For believers who truly hate sin, and God making us aware of that, we're going to become indignant for the right thing. Paul had no idea how the Corinthian church was responding to his first letter when he wrote the second letter. Word had come to him that people were turning around. He was excited about that. They actually responded to his charge to deal with sin in their midst, and they did. They became indignant about the right things. The fourth one is fear. He said, what fear this has created in you? What kind of fear is he talking about? What eagerness to clear yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What were they fearful of? Well, it could have been hell. That's not likely. They could have feared possibly the recurring possibility of sin coming back and back and back into their life. And that's a real possibility. Sin is like a magnet. We're drawn to it. But I think this is really talking about the possibility of sin's deceitfulness. How that when we become aware of sin in our life, it's very, very possible for us to experience an understanding, an awareness that deceit, the deceitfulness of sin becomes a real possibility in our life. The idea of deception is always present in sin. If we knew where a sin was taking us, we would never go down that path. And as one author said, he said, we as Americans particularly have a propensity to embrace the things that we know will hurt us. No one takes a drink without really realizing that it could lead to an alcoholic lifestyle, or what one little joint would do if they were to smoke it. One of the most powerful commercials I've seen on TV is people who show what they look like when they were in their teenage years and as they developed a smoking habit and what that did to them. And now they're breathing through a tube and they sound raspy. There is a healthy understanding and perception of sin. And once we get to that place of repentance and we truly deal with it, It's like we put a peg in the ground. We say, you know what? This might be the first time I ever put words to this, that I need to deal with this. The spiritual blindness that sometimes captures us, we don't see its effect, or sin's effect, we now see. And like Paul on the road to Damascus, and the scales were lifted upon his eyes and he saw Jesus for the very first time. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and of the spirit and bring holiness to completion, here it is, in the fear of God. One of the great things about repentance is that when we begin to practice it, it can permeate our whole life. All of our relationships will change because we're dealing with stuff. We should all feel the fear the possibility of sin and its effect upon our life. When the prodigal son, probably the best example of somebody who finally repented, what he couldn't see as he left home in regret and anger, the Bible says he came to himself. And I think that's the presence of the Holy Spirit convicting him of his own sin. And he thought about dad and dad's house. What it was like to grow up in prosperity and then be here feeding the pigs. Why didn't it dawn on him before that? Do you have a healthy fear of sin? Can you see where sin in your own life has affected your life? Are you aware of how sin attempts to creep back into your life, realizing that it can happen? Number five, there's a sixth, a longing, and very quickly, this is just the fervent desire. All people have longings. You have them, I have them, food, drink, sleep. When you think about the longings that we have, Matthew 6, 31 to 34, says, don't be anxious for anything. What we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear. He says, for the Gentiles or unbelievers seek these things, but your heavenly Father knows all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. What's he say? For tomorrow will what? It'll take care of itself. You know, you're released. All of your cares, all of your anxieties, the book of Philippians says, cast upon him because he cares for you. I don't know if you carry things, worries. We all have them. Well, it's not really a worry, Pastor. It's a concern. No, you're anxious. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. We're all anxious, let's be honest. And the sin part of it is when we allow our anxieties to control our actions. You know, you could be worried. You can't stop your mind from thinking about things. But when we start planning around, well, I can't go outside. It's going to rain today. Now, I'll probably drop my motorcycle this afternoon for saying that. But I'm not going to be anxious about it. I mean, if it happens, it happens. When he says, seek first the kingdom of God, it speaks of priorities. First, God's kingdom. God and his kingdom. And all these things will be added unto you. I don't know how that all applies to you. But it would beg the question, what do you long for? What are the deepest longings of your heart? And do we look to God to provide those needs? For people my age, they're wondering how they're going to ever retire. How are they going to make it when they're no longer able to work like they have been? Will I be able to pay my bills? Will my kids be able to come visit? Is my health going to fail me? And what will I not be able to do and what I've enjoyed doing so many years? Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. He speaks of zeal, which is nothing more than energy. What zeal, this very thing, he says, has produced in you. It was a zeal that evidenced itself in their repentance. They became energized as a result of their change of heart. And that's what it'll do. You're no longer carrying the burdens. You're going to be free to walk around. What avenging is, one translation, the avenging of the wrong, he says, that's been done in you. Has wrought in you is what the King James says. I laugh about some translations sometimes. What zeal? ESV translates it punishment. But I think that's a bad translation. In all these things, he says, you've proven yourselves to be pure in this matter. Let me tell you, if there's a point to be made here, the real idea is, speaks of restitution. Repentant people are truly concerned about righting the wrongs done. Zacchaeus wasn't satisfied, knowing that he had stolen money from people without restoring the money back. To those that he cheated, he said, I'll give, and he went over and above the law's requirement. And he gave back to them. He was avenging, in a sense, the wrong. He was restoring the wrong that was done. He made restitution. For many, repentance is only a change of mind, but this speaks of the true repentant heart that makes restitution, so that what was ever taken away was given back. To him that steals, the Bible says, steal no more, but pay back what you took. Make it right. For those that run up credit cards only to declare bankruptcy as a means of getting out from underneath, words could be said. For people who find themselves in legal trouble and hide behind lawyers and tricky language in hopes of getting out of trouble legally, the truly repentant person stands up and says, I was wrong and I'm willing to take the punishment, whatever that might be. As I examine these conditions, these marks of true repentance, I have to be honest, I'm not sure I want to put myself under that scrutiny. Can I say I'm really a truly repentant person if these conditions, if these marks aren't there? I could say I want them to be. The Corinthians proved themselves to be pure in this matter. How about you? The Holy Spirit put his touch upon your heart, convicts you of a particular thing that needs to be made right. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. In Isaiah, the prophet talks about God's dealing with us like a farmer on a field, pulling a plow. And he uses a phrase that we don't use. We're not a agrarian society here as we once were. But he tells us to plow up our fallow ground. It's an image of a plow going over very hardened soil that has dried because of the sun's rays. And it doesn't make in the first pass the intended results, so he has to bring the plow around again and again and again, speaking of God's judgment on sin. And he says, you and I have the choice. And it would be a charge for us to plow up our own fallow ground, to go to those places that we know need repair. That fallow ground, that hardened soil, that place where we possibly have hardened our hearts towards God and other people. He says, you put yourself to the plow. See, God gives us the opportunity to deal with sin in our own life so he doesn't have to. But as a child of God, know this, that God will deal with sin. And the world can call it whatever they want. A mistake. A foible. God calls it a sin. We might convince others, but we can't convince God unless we deal with it in the right way. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 7, and I close with this. To the choir master, why he told a choir master, I don't know. But it came out in a song of David when Nathan the prophet went to him as he pursued Bathsheba. And he said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Forgive me, in other words. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, my sin, and cleanse me from my sin. For know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. In other words, I can't escape it. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I've been a sinner from birth. And now by choice, is what he says. Behold, you delight in truth in the inwardmost being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. May God give us the grace to repent of those things that we know to be wrong, so that he can make us clean, whiter than snow. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you as your people this morning, and in the quietness of this moment, Lord, we would lift up to you the very things we know to be out of sorts in our own lives, Lord. We don't judge others. We don't point the finger. We have those fingers pointing back at us, Lord, that we know we are sinful. Without taking sin lightly, Lord, we confess to you those sins that so easily beset us, you tell us in the book of Hebrews. Help us to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord, for all the lasting results and the cleansing that we experience. We give you praise, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.